Okay, thanks for catching that. I haven't heard an update on Mike's health, but I do have, and again, he still has the GoFundMe page, which apparently you can get to by going to GoFundMe. Good. Okay. Well, that's great. That's good news. Well, good. I do, however, have I posted on the bulletin board out there his mailing address in case anybody wants to drop a card or something like that. And for those of you who just want to write it down, it's Mike McDaniel, and it's P.O. Box 223. I don't think there's anything too complicated about his address because there must only be about five people that live in this town. But it's P.O. Box 223. Maybe there's 223 people that live there. And it's Imperial, Texas. Imperial, Imperial, Texas, and the zip is 79743, 79743. So, all right. I also want to mention that I guess this coming Sunday is when we have the time change. So, yeah. From what I understand, we set our clocks forward, go on to daylight saving time on Sunday, and we also have the forecast for snowy weather coming in, which I'll believe when I see it. But that's what they're saying. So if you don't have a phone number in to the to Jerry or some means of being on mass communication in the internet world. I'm a little concerned about Robin. She's not here tonight. Okay, if we don't have class. Well, we're going to wait and see what happens with this thing. I don't trust these guys much more than I can throw them, but we'll just see. And if we do get snow, somebody said that they were calling for 3 inches. 1 to 3? One to three and turning to rain. That'll paralyze this place. A high of 43 and snow? How's it going to snow if it's 43?
Well, 43 would probably be at 3 in the afternoon.
Oh, I get you. Okay. Yeah, I don't do a lot of that. Okay. So that's all I know about things. Are there any announcements you have or anything you'd like to let the assembly be aware of? Okay. All right. Let's get ourselves underway then. If you would, and now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Who got the duty tonight? Rebecca did. Okay. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And I'm going to stop right there for tonight. Those first four verses are sufficient for what we're going to be beginning to do tonight. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Of your son by the nearing of our for life to know it, and for what holds out to us in our eternal location when we're placed into the future. We just pray that what's presented this evening be taken with an open heart and open mind, so that it can be that one next brick to our educational structure, so that we can be fit sons and daughters to be utilized by you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
All right. As most of you know, I have a very serious problem when it comes to being able to express myself adequately. And after, for some of you, nearly 25 years, you've come to expect that, come to be comfortable with that. It's something that is an ongoing problem for me, and I've never have quite gotten over it, and it's something I'm still working on. And so therefore it causes me to say sometimes the same kind of thing, but maybe from different approaches, different angles, to try to get said to at least a point of comfortability that I have with it. I don't know that you'll have any comfortability with it or not. But before we begin looking at the details of verse 1, I want to go back and I want to restate something or say something that I don't think was said well enough. It might be, but I wasn't really satisfied with it, and I think it's the thing that we need to have kind of in our minds as we approach this first section of the godly thinking that is from verse 1 down to verse 12, and the first four verses make up the first section of that we just read. And so if you think and just scan your eye down through chapter 14 as we have read it many times together, and the first seven verses of chapter 15, but especially these first 12 verses. The first 12 verses, as you now know, deal with the godly thinking. This is all one huge component. It's a 130-verse component that deals nothing but with the way in which you and I are going to be dealing with the weaker brother situation, and to be able to provide for his edification, but also to be able to provide for the peaceful communion, fellowship, and of the entire body of Christ, the entire local body, as we are edified together as well. And I'll get back to that in a moment. But there is something really important that I think would be good to go back and say. If I was going to go back and recover anything before we begin looking at verse 1, it would be this. I think you and I've mentioned it, and maybe you're happy with it and satisfied with it, but I wasn't, to be able to say it the way I want to say it, so that you realize if you've been going through this and you've gone through chapter 13 and you went through those first seven verses, and which was the last part of getting your instruction of godly justice, and then verse 8 through 14 dealt with the shortest of all the sections, dealing with our receiving the instruction of godly judgment. And we just got done talking about the night being far spent. We talked about dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. We talked about the works of darkness and got to understand the policy of evil working with those works of darkness, why he does it, why he chooses those things, what he's going after. The first round of our opposition from him and the tribulations that would have come, and what it means to walk honestly as in the day, not in writing and drunkenness, putting on the Lord Jesus, all of those kinds of things. And then boom, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. It sounds like Paul just stripped his gears. And if you're reading through that in a very shallow way, it almost comes off that way. And what I want to do once again is talk to you just for a little bit here tonight about the naturalness that when you see what he's going to do in chapter 14 with the eyes that you should be seeing it, you see that this is perfectly smooth and perfectly natural. And so chapter 14 verses 1 through 12, of course, is us receiving the instruction of our godly equitable thinking in connection with our personal interaction with disadvantaged or weak members of the body of Christ. When I say disadvantaged, I don't mean that they have a disadvantage of being edified, but for some disadvantage, we're not on the same doctrinal level or the same edificational level. Well, while at the outset it seems on the surface the information contained in chapter 14 is a somewhat dramatic shift From the flow and the sense and sequence of chapter 13, in verse 8, down through verse 14, the instruction of judgment, the truth is, this information that you're looking at in chapter 14 is actually smooth. It's very smooth. It's seamless. It's the smooth, seamless, next natural thing that our Father would say to us. He would have to say this to us. And that's what I want to stress. This is what He would have to say, not to a member of the remnant of Israel. This is what He'd have to say to you as a member of the church, a body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. This is what He would have to say. It's not superfluous. It's not just, well, I got to pick on something and I'll pick on this and we'll try and close this book out. But this is what He has to say to us. And that makes it the natural next thing that He would say to us, having completed our instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment. But in order to really grasp the naturalness of this, and you need to grasp it, because what I'm about to say to you is the thing that needs to be lingering every moment in your thinking as you digest this material and as it effectually works to completely transform you by the renewing of your mind. Otherwise, I know what will happen. This will become boredom. It'll be boredom central. And so that's why the exhortation was the way it was. That's why in the exhortation he talks about going to the ant, thou sluggard. And this is something that we have to, again, I know we know this, but I wrote it out and I looked at it and I said, that's probably better than I've ever said it. So I'm just going to say it. So you really have to see this information with the eyes of your understanding. You've got to perceive that there is more going on here than simple and obvious issue that has to do with our dealings with weaker brothers in the church. And I'm not trying to minimize that. That's huge. I'm not minimizing that, not even putting it in the back seat. I'm saying you've got to have some skill by now to be able to realize your Father's up to much more. There's something He's after with all this, and you're at a point where you should perceive it. It's not something that you need to be out in level 2 to perceive. This doesn't just require, by the way, any old perception. This requires sonship perception. That's what this requires. If you don't see what's going on here from the perspective of your sonship edification, your sonship education, you are not going to get the full effectual working of this passage. And this isn't the only time. Actually, all of Paul's writings are that way from now on, but you take a chapter that just leaps out, like the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It all deals with marriage, divorce, remarriage. You're never going to understand really a fraction of what's going on there without understanding it from sonship education perspective. And not know why Paul says the things he says and the way he says them there. But anyway, if you don't see that, you're going to have a problem. In fact, you have to perceive this passage not only from the perspective of sonship education, but from the Father's viewpoint, the Father Himself, as He's teaching you as a son, as to exactly why He's giving you the instruction of equity in this particular way. He could have taught you equity a lot of different ways, but He does it with these two particular illustrations. He does it with a weaker brother, and one illustration He uses the issue of one who eats certain things or abstains from eating certain things. The weaker brother abstains from eating certain things, which harkens you almost back to the law and the dietary laws of the law of Moses, which indeed is true. But there's also dietary laws and restrictions that go on in the Gentile world as well and all of their religious activity. And this takes in the entire compass of that. But you've got to put yourself in the Father's seat, in His shoes, see through His eyes as to why He's giving you this the way He is. Because if all He's wanting to do is come along and tell you, teach you, exhort you as members of the church just to get along, you guys just get along. And that's true. And that's part of what's going on here. But He could do that in a fraction of the verses that He's got here. He could do that in just a couple of sentences. But by understanding and appreciating that everything, and I mean everything, about your sonship education is in perfect keeping with, and that's why I put the timeline chart on behind me here, it's in perfect keeping with what God is currently doing in this dispensation of grace in which we now live. That's what it's in keeping with. It's not in keeping with what's going to be going on out here or what happened in time past back here. It's in keeping and perfect keeping with what his business is, his operations, and what he's doing now in this dispensation of grace. And I know you know that, but everything that you learn in your sonship education is that way. And that's one of the big things you always have to keep in mind. And that has to be kept in mind as we go through here. And by understanding and appreciating those aims and those goals and those objectives of the information your Father's giving you that is in perfect keeping with your being educated by Him as a son in order to ultimately work with Him and labor together with Him as that, as I've often talked, that shingle that He puts out, father and son, father and daughter in business together, that is in the context of our sonship education. And with the proper understanding of what our Father is doing with you, what He's doing with us as His sons and His plan, His purpose, and will for this dispensation of grace in which we live, if that's not done, then if that's done properly, then this information contained in chapter 14 all the way through 15, verse 7, makes not only perfect sense, but it's the next natural thing that, listen, has to be taught. It's not a matter of if it should be taught. It has to be taught to us. In other words, this is what I mean when I talk about the issue of sense and sequence. This information not only makes perfect sense, but in view of all that He's doing right now with us in this dispensation of grace, and what He's doing with us as father to son, father to daughter, makes not only perfect sense, but it's also a perfect and proper sequence. It's in its perfect and proper sequence with the aims, the goals, and objectives of our sonship education. This is sequential. This was well thought out, well planned out by the Father. This has to be what we learn next in order to accomplish certain operations that He is involved with right now in this dispensation of grace and what He's doing with us as members of one body. Now, all of this got underway actually back in chapter 12 and verse 3 when we began receiving the instruction of wisdom, when we got our education moving in earnest. And from that point on, we've been confronted with the fact that there are two aspects to the issue of edification. The word edification is not brought up yet. It will be now, and it will be brought up in a way that you're expected to already know what it means. So you should already know that. And I'm warding off somebody coming up and saying, well, you know, Paul hasn't used that word just yet. Well, I know that. But you should know by now, from what you've been through, there are two sides, two aspects, I would call them, to edification. One is individual. That's why you come to this church. I'll say it a million times. You don't come to this church for any other reason than that. That's the only reason we're here, is godly edification. I didn't say you came only to hear the Word of God taught. There's more going on than that. But it is where godly edification is taking place. You come here as an individual to be edified. But you also learn quite quickly, as your Father taught you in verses 3 through 8 of Romans chapter 12, there's more going on here than just you. There's others who have received the measure of faith along with you. And that got some things going. That got body thinking going. So you've got individual edification going on. You've got body edification. Now that's a side of this that we know very little about right now, and you're not expected to know a lot about. It's being hinted at. You're being kind of teased with it, that there's more going on in a local assembly than just individuals getting... If that's what's going on, you're going to wind up having a snob society. You're going to have a bunch of snobs who know more than other people. That's usually what we're accused of, by the way. You know, some of you have had to endure that from others. Well, your churches think they know everything. You think you know it all. Well, body, the individual and the body are both being edified. The truth is, everything you've been taught from Romans 12:3 to this point has always been touching on those two aspects of what you might call, if you don't want to use the word edification right now, godly development, which we can, after chapter 14 here, we'll be able to talk about godly edification safely and say, well, it's now the word has come into use, but that's what's been going on. And really, you could go all the way back to Romans 6:1. That information from 6:1 through 8:13, before we even got to the issue of sonship, all that information contained in your godly sanctified position in Christ, you could go back to that body of information. That's where you first learn that God not only justified you unto eternal life to become, what are you going to become by being justified unto eternal life? He made you that to be made the righteousness of God in Christ. See, you got that back there. Then down here, you realized He didn't just justify me. God did not send Jesus Christ did not go to the cross, and He didn't send Christ to the cross. Christ went to the cross willingly. But Christ didn't die on the cross for you just so that you could have eternal life. Now, that's a shocker to most Christians, but that's the truth. That was the means to an end. So He justified you so that you might have the, we could use the plus R that we used to use, that's fine. You're going to be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He did much more than that. That's all that most Christians ever get. And even then, they get most of that screwed up. A bunch of them run around thinking they can lose their salvation. I knew a guy who in one evangelical service, he came forward for salvation. It was a six-night event, and he came all six nights. I mean, he came up the aisle to be saved six times. That's confusion. That's not a peaceful life. That's living hell. So even a lot of that gets all screwed up. But the fact of the matter is, if it doesn't, that's about the end of most Christians' lives. But God did far more than just justify you so that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He also sanctified you in order that you might be made what? The holiness. We could use a plus H. The holiness of God, not man's holiness, but God's holiness. All right? So that's been in our thinking, in our mind. That's, by the way, in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8:13, where that mind-blowing, life-changing, life-altering thought first entered your mind when you learned about your sanctified position in Christ, that God could actually and desires to actually extend His holiness into this world through you. That's a fantastic thing. And He's even made it mechanically so that that can take place with you being dead to sin and knowing why and alive unto God and knowing why. And then He gives you the vehicle through which those things can be actually put into practice by being a son of His, an adopted son. And every believer is an adopted son or daughter. Everyone. It's just that 99.9% of them don't act like it. It's a big different thing from being one and being able to function as one. But what I'm after is that those are things that started generating in our mind, that we are justified to be made the righteousness of God in Christ. We are sanctified to be made the holiness of God in Christ. Then you learn that God not only wants to extend His holiness through you, you learned in your sonship education, He wants to do that with every other member of the body. This one body in Christ that you're members of. And that's when body thinking really became the order of the day. And it should be. From now on, forevermore, body thinking was set into motion in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and it actually 3 through 16, but 3 through 8 especially, And that is going to be perpetuated throughout the remainder of your eternal life. But there's more. God has also already told you some things. He's dropped these Hershey kisses, these wonderful, beautiful, tasty delights into your mind. And He's told you some things that make it so that even if you don't understand any of the details at all, you should at this point, at the very least, have a basic appreciation for the fact that God didn't just justify you to be made the righteousness of God in Christ, didn't just sanctify you in order to become the holiness of God in Christ, but you should also know, you should have at least some, even if it's dim, perception that God has done something. You may not know what even to call it yet, but you know He's done something for you in order that you might become, that you would be made the what? Glory. The glory of God in Christ. Now we use the term exaltation here. Let's say you don't even know what that is. You don't even know what to call that. But that's why He's done that. He's justified you to be made the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified you to be made the holiness of God in Christ, and He's exalted you, which is what level 2 is going to be all about. That's why this is so necessary, because this lays the plate. Do you all know what a plate is on a foundation? It's that piece of wood or that has bolts and stuff in it that receives the walls. The foundation is just the block, but there's a plate that goes down there. And that plate is what acts between the foundation and the superstructure so that it all fits together properly. And it's strong and it can bear all the weight and the wind and the weather and everything that's going to blow it. Anyway, this section acts almost as that plate for us to be able to look out and anticipate what's coming up next. And that's where the excitement, the zeal, the enthusiasm, and just the godly desire for this comes into effect. God has told you some things about this that's already been dropped into our mind. He's done something for you, for me, in order that we might be made the glory of God in Christ. And again, we've had this hinted at. We've been confronted with hints of it. Come back with me to Romans chapter 3. And this goes all the way back to the time that you were dealing with doctrine that dealt with your justification and its results. A very familiar and well-known and probably memorized verse. Come back to chapter 3 and look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't it interesting that he used that word there? Why didn't he say, for all have sinned and come short of the eternal life of God? Or all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God? Or even all have sinned and come short of the holiness of God? He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, by the way, we didn't need to know what I'm saying now for that to work. So don't think that we need to go back and redo that verse. We did that verse well, and it did its job. What I'm saying is that you should now realize my Father's been dropping some things into my mind. They are not in error in any way. They are absolutely accurate, but He's always up to something more. Come over to chapter 5, and you could find more than I'm finding right here. I just jotted down a few. Chapter 5. As we began that chapter that dealt with our permanent at-one-ment with Christ, our being permanently justified and cannot get out of that position once you've believed in Christ. Therefore, verse 1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not of the eternal heaven of God or righteousness of God or anything else, but the glory of God. Again, This doesn't need to be said for this to do its effectual work. I'm just saying, if you look back, you're going to find a little rabbit trail where your father, or a little bread trail where your father has been getting this underway the whole time. By the way, look at verse 3. But not only so, but we glory in tribulations. I mean, there's some aspects there. Come over to chapter 8, where we got some more of this dropped into our thinking. Chapter 8, verse 17. When you're being told now what the grandeur of the overall plan, purpose, will, and design of your Father is going to be with you, as a member of this new creature, the church, a body of Christ that you are, this person who's now saved, justified, sanctified, and what he's going to do with you sanctification-wise, that is in no way in keeping with as far as Israel's program is concerned, but he's going to have you now, for the first time, realize what the grand job that you and him are going to be doing together in reconciling the heavenly places back into himself. At verse 17, he says, pick it up at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Again, there's an intelligent understanding that's in keeping with that context and passage of what's going on, but he's getting some terminology that he's constantly dropping into your thinking. And it could be stated another way. It wouldn't be as excellent, but he states it the most excellent way, and he uses the word glorified. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You're not told, you don't even know what that glory is in detail. You only know very vaguely what that glory is at this time. That's all you're expected to know. But he is inching you along and getting you more and more comfortable and more aware of this glory issue. Even our present portion of Scripture actually, well, in fact, before we go to that, come over to chapter 9. When we were dealing with our orientation to rightly divide our orientation to dispensational thinking and understanding things dispensationally and rightly divided, look at verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Now, what I'm after there is just simply the fact that in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory. You don't know what the riches of his glory are right there. You have an idea of some of the general aspect of it, but that's laying groundwork for what's going to come up in level 2 when you really get your education into what that glory is all about. Even back there in chapter 8, verses 19 and through 21, let's look at that. Just remember, go back to that one. Remember when you were first told about that glorious business that you're going to be in? Look at chapter 8, verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty." That's not just being used there to be able to describe liberty in a more flowerful way. There's more technical going on there than you realize, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the heavenly places get to the point where God is going to repossess them legally and properly by putting the body of Christ out there and displacing the characters in those positions of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions that are now currently filling those positions, that's what is supposed to start getting put into effect. There's a glorious liberty to it. Even that has cause for us to perceive there's something about God's glory that he's seeking to extend And he's seeking to extend that through us into the creature itself. And note the word glory, or any of its variations, glorious, glorify, any does not come up again. It does not come up in any of the information contained in Romans 12:3 through 13:14. What I'm saying is, from the time that we began with godly wisdom, justice, judgment, glory, or any of its variations is not mentioned. But it is at the end of this one. It only comes up again at the end of our instruction of equity. That's what comes up there in Romans chapter 15. As I pointed out to you before, in chapter 15, verse 7. Well, actually, verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That's the next time that comes up after Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, when you get into the sonship education in earnest. All right, my point in all of this is that if you were to take the issue, let's just say that if you were to take the issue, let's have this represents God. This is God for right now. All right, if you were to take the issue of righteousness, we'll just take plus R, holiness plus H, and glory, I'm going to spell it out. This is why I type stuff out, because of my horrible handwriting, all right? If you were to take the issue of the righteousness, holiness, and glory of God and put them all together, what have you got? What could you write in that circle? You have the very life of God described in its most basic elements. God's life, the life of your Father, is His righteousness, His holiness, and His glory. That's a short description of the very life of God Himself. He is absolute righteousness and absolute holiness and absolute glory as well. You put all those three together, you have the general, most basic, rudimentary understanding of the entire life of God. You can't talk about God's life minus one of those. And that final aspect of those three issues, this glory aspect up here, is what the Father can now squarely confront us with at the end of the instruction of equity. If we're going to be placed into the creature to repossess it from the adversary and his cohorts, and we're going to function out there as the very body of Jesus Christ, with Him being the head, us being the body, these all have to be there. The righteousness, the holiness, and the glory of God have to be there. And He's determined not to just blink it into existence, but to put it into existence through you. Through you, through me, the likes of me. That's the greatness of what we learned back there in Romans, especially 6:1 through 8:13. We found out how that can be done. That can be done even now. And that's my point. That final aspect of those three issues is what the Father can now confront you with squarely at the end of equity. Simply put, equity is the final basic sonship decision-making skill that we need to have in order to put the very life of God into effect. Or to put it another way, equity is the final thing we need in order for God to be able to extend His glory through us individually and as a body. Because that's what's going to get done out in that creature. It's not, It's not just going to be individuals out here anymore like it is now. It's just a bunch of individual fallen angelic beings and creatures out there that are thinking selfishly to the hilt. But when that creature gets the body of Christ placed in it, the sons and daughters of God placed in it, He is going to allow you to bring His very life. And that includes His righteousness, His holiness, and His glory, which we haven't defined and we don't even really know yet, not expected to know yet, the intricacies of what it's all about. But that's got to go along with it. And He's been dropping that into your mind all the way through, just salting you with that all the way through Romans. That it's coming up, it's coming up, it's coming up. And not only individually, but as a whole. And that has implications for us in this little building. That's what He's doing. And the really exciting thing about all of that, when we get into Romans 14:1 through 15:7, is that not only nearly completes our level one sonship education, but it prepares us, as I say, in advance for level two sonship education. That's where the focus is really, the blinding light is going to be put upon that glory aspect of God. And you'll know by the time you get there, He's already made us to be that. Isn't that part that I now really need to learn a lot more about? And in order to put the entire life of God into effect through us in the realm of where God has designed for it to be put into effect, which is out there in the creature one day, that is going to demand, it demands that it be done not merely individually, but it be done as a body. And without going into any details about it at this point, you know what that's going to take? It's going to take fellowship. It's going to take communion. It's going to take concord of a body. The body's going to have to be able to be in fellowship with itself, in communion, in concord. It also means that it's going to require the body is tempered. The body is compacted. There's no useless space in it. It's all for something big and knit together. That's what it's going to require. Do you see the value of the information we're about to get? And those things do not take place individually. They take place collectively. I dare say you cannot fellowship with yourself. I don't know what Freud would say about it, or Nietzsche would say about it, or an existentialist would say about it, or even an Eskimo. Eskimos, and I guess that's politically incorrect too, but they're Eskimos to me. And an Eskimo had three names. He had a name that his parents would give him, and then he had a name that he'd only let his buddies call him. But then he had a name that he'd be out in the tundra for so long, by himself for so long, he had a name that he would talk to himself by. And he didn't tell anybody what that name was. Well, that's still not real fellowship. That's kind of psychological mumbo jumbo. You've got to have a body to have concord, to have fellowship, to have communion. It's tempered. These are words God uses. He uses them to the Corinthians who got this all screwed up, and He doesn't say, well, let me teach you what all of this is about. He actually chastises them, reproves them, and says, you should know what all of this is about. And a lot of their problems come right out of not knowing this portion of Romans. Those things don't take place individually. They take place collectively. And not only are they to take place in the body of Christ as a whole, we're talking about the entire body of Christ alive on this earth now, every single believer in Jesus Christ. They're not only to take place on that level, on that scale, and every believer who's ever lived in this dispensation of grace, it'll be a part of the body of Christ, but that is supposed to be taking place on a local level. Even in a local assembly, the local church, where a local gathering together of the body of Christ occurs. That's what is getting ready to take place with this assembly. With these final aspects of our level one sonship education, what happens when we gather ourselves together now is going to take on another dimension. It's not going to be clearly understood right now. The groundwork is laid for it, and then it's going to be explosively understood when we get to Ephesians. And if you look around and say, well, I don't see very many churches doing that, you're right. Kudos to the adversary. He can destroy a church without them ever knowing they're destroyed, because they have no idea what they're doing anyway. They're playing ball, but they're playing the wrong game. They've got the wrong uniform on. They're all revved up. They want to go play football, but it's baseball season. Anyway, that's one of the exciting thing about this is that you're supposed to perceive that the job of the instruction of equity of Romans 14:1 through 15:7, you're expected to perceive this much, is to prepare the local assembly for becoming a miniaturized model of that. That's what this is doing. It's preparing us. I'm not saying we become that in Romans doctrine. Don't get me wrong. You can't. Because you've got to have Ephesians doctrine for it to work. But you're being prepared for your little local assembly. I don't care if they meet in a cave. I don't care if they meet in a tent. I don't care if they meet in a living room. I don't care if they meet in a pasture. But when that little local assembly gathers itself together, this information, when they have gone through their godly edification properly and they get to this information, it's designed to prepare that little local assembly to be a miniaturized model of what we are going to be doing in the business operations of our Father when we're placed as His sons in the creature and deliver it from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That should be going on in the assembly. We're going to get doctrine in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that makes that work. And it's not just pie in the sky, oh, Mark's lost his mind. His cheese slipped off his cracker or something. But that's what's... We will be able, as a body, to put the very life of God... You think of the glory of God only existing in the third heaven where God is. Wrong. He's designed, just as He's designed His righteousness to be extended through you, not when you get to heaven but now, and His holiness to be extended through you, not when you get to heaven but now, but also His glory to be extended through you, not when you get to heaven but now. You say, well, does that mean we're going to light up? Everybody thinks of glory. You know, is there going to be a Shekinah light come down or something like the tabernacle or something like that? Going to get pie plates around our heads that glow or something? Not that, but something is going to happen. Something, and I'm going to use the word, and I'm not ashamed or bashful to use it, supernatural. Because it's not by our nature. But there is going to be something happen. By the way, that's why Paul was so crazy, wound up, excited at the end of chapter 11 when he ended it saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been His counselor, who hath first given unto Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. By the way, if you go through the book of Romans, how many times do you think the word amen occurs? Just guess. Give it a guess. See, you're talking about something God wrote through the Apostle Paul. What's God's favorite kind of number? Seven. That's how many times the word amen occurs. We're going to go back to that even when we get to Ephesians. We're going to say, man, I know why Paul was so jacked up. All right. We're going to put the very life of God into effect. Listen, we're going to do that if we can stay together long enough. We're going to be able to put the very life of God, righteousness, holiness, glory, into effect upon a physical portion of this earth, which itself groaneth and travaileth in pain. And we're going to do that as a practice field for when we will one day be utilized by God to put His whole life into effect in the heavenly places. We're going to be able, I'm not saying that we're going to be taking our shoes off for the ground whereon we tread is holy ground, but I am saying that we are to have a real serious and very real understanding and appreciation that there, when the body of Christ gathers together, when even a local, that local body gathers together as a body should, He's designed for that piece of land on the face of this earth to become a practice field, a miniaturized model of that creature when He puts His sons there. That's the extent of what this thing is holding out to you. Now, I don't know about you, but if that doesn't cause you to think that a local church is designed by God to do a whole lot more than what's normally thought, then nothing will. I'll tell you right now, I never knew when I wanted to go into the ministry. My first 10 years, no, more than that, almost 20 years. Can it be that? On my first almost 20 years in the ministry, I didn't know any of this. I didn't know any of this. The best I could come up with, well, church is supposed to be a classroom. And that's true. It is. It's designed to be a classroom. I'm not saying that's untrue. I'm just saying that's not even scratching the surface. And by the way, if that's true with this divine institution, what do you think is true with the others? Marriage. I think there's a whole lot more going on there than we ever realize. National entities. We can get our mind around that a little bit more. But these institutions that God designed, that men freely just grab a hold of for and don't know why they're involved in them, and they benefit by them but have no idea what they're for and all that kind of business. But that's not the way it's supposed to be with a son. A son is supposed to be able to see that and say, there's a lot more my Father's doing with this, because it wasn't designed for those characters. Oh, they can benefit from them, but it was made for me. That's what it was made for. For my training to take that entirety of the life of my Father, and that is what gives me more joy than anything else. I am not going to put one scintilla of my life into effect. None of it. And that is a very good thing. I don't want to perpetuate my life. I want to perpetuate His. I want my life to be gone. And the only thing that comes through the livingness of me is Him. That's what I want. And this is designed to do that. Well, that's what I mean by this section of Romans 14:1 through 15:7 being the next natural instruction a father would give his son. Now, are there any do you see that to at least some degree that you have an amount of satisfaction to say this is not some shifting of the gears of the Apostle Paul, but rather this is something that is very natural to take place? And I tried to say what I said tonight and make it so that you realize I'm not going ahead so much and looking ahead. I'm looking back at what He's done and saying this would have to be an anticipation of a son at this point. And I think some of the exhortations we looked at and even Proverbs back that up to a degree. Any questions or anything? Are you upset with me because we didn't start verse 1? Because
I'm going to need to go home and look over this, think about this.
Yeah, do it.
Then look back. Like you just, it's funny, I was looking back today in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5.
Yeah. I know it did me, and this is, maybe I'm clear off base here, but I don't think I am. I think I'm onto something. It just, you look back and you see the choice of words that God uses, and you say, there's more going on there. And I think that as we move on, we're supposed to be able to look back and see that. That's getting us ready to be fathers ourselves. We're starting to learn the fatherly aspect of this curriculum, not just as a son, but why our Father put it together. I don't know. I just think it's the more you look at it and ring out of it, the more genius there is to what our Father's done. Any comments? Go ahead. I don't have.
What you covered tonight is the big issue with Satan. This is exactly, precisely what he does not want us to know.
Sure.
So powerful that it almost can't be stopped. It's probably the greatest motivator that a believer can have.
Yeah. And it comes, how many times have you heard, now you've been in church your whole life. Chris, you've come out of Baptist, Chris has come out of that. How many times have you ever heard, we're going to have a guest speaker today and he is a great man of God. You heard that expression, great, you're laughing, you're giving yourself away. Great man of God. Have you ever heard someone say, this is a great body of God? It's always an individual. It's never, this is a great body of God. It's always, this is a great man of God, great woman of God. What?
On top of that, there's it's taught almost to emulate that one individual type thing, to where you have other individuals then aspiring to be and not that cohesiveness.
Right. Well, that makes me feel better. I didn't want people throwing their shoes at me or something. But, I mean, I am ready to begin verse 1, but we're out of time now. But
one other thing about this also is, if we don't grasp the perception of this, the very thing you talked about tonight, we're going to have difficulty with the rest of Paul's letter.
Yeah, yeah.
We just won't be able to grasp the significance of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that makes what we do here matter. I mean, not just being able to individually get along, but to see to it that these edificational differences that occur that are normal and natural, that we have a way of resolving those things, that we you know, want to help and aid somebody to move up and to move along and expedite. And at the same time, that's where these ones that will come about in the assembly that are called approved, that are able to do that and not and fast track it, but not shortcut it. There's a difference between fast tracking and shortcutting. You can't shortcut something, but you can sure get it a lot quicker than I've taught it. But I mean, Paul was just at Thessalonians for 3 weeks. But that was Paul. You got me. It's kind of like Wheel of Fortune. You got bankrupt. The Thessalonians got Paul.
Seven.
Huh?
Since Romans 7. 11 years.
Since Romans 7?
That's why any time you go before Romans 7, it's wonderful.
Well, I just don't want to have to reteach the book. I don't intend on reteaching Romans. Not to this assembly, anyway. All right? Oh, thank you.
Yes. Thank you.
All right. Anything else then? All right. Well, that's my understanding. So on Sunday morning, we're going to start with verse 1. Hey, I'll give you a little homework. Why does he say, him that is weak in the faith? Why doesn't he say, him that is weak in the doctrine? Remember, some of you remember from the old days when we dealt with the word pistis and faith and all of this, and we talked about the objective type is Bible doctrine and all that kind of thing. Well, they had the word doctrine. That's what he's talking about, kind of, but they had the word doctrine available. What is there about the word faith, the faith, and using the word faith instead of the doctrine? Because he'll talk to Timothy about the doctrine and sound doctrine and teaching sound doctrine. Why is it that the King James translators see where they would look at the same exact concept, basically, and choose faith as a more excellent term in one case? Now, granted, didache is doctrine. Doctrine is not pistis, but we confound the two. They didn't. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why you have faith in your describing your belief and faith describing the body of information you're believing. That's a goodie. And if you just get a headache, join the crowd. I'm going to start taking stock in BC powders. That's my thing. I hear it tears your stomach up. I don't care. It relieves my headaches, which I have almost every day after I get out of my study. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to perceive with the eyes of our understanding some things that you have been developing within us that makes us grin within ourselves in excitement and anticipation for receiving this next portion of your word. And we just thank you, Father, that it can do so much to bring about the very life that you have that seems to be so far away and so removed from anything within us. But because of your living word living within us, you can get this job done. And what a pleasure it is, and what a wonderful thing it is to be recipients of such grace and such power in the magnificent working of your word in us. We thank you for this operation, and we look forward to being able to participate in it. We recognize there'll be ups, there'll be downs, there'll be failures and successes, but in all these things we know that we have an advocate with you, and Jesus Christ is there who is giving us encouragement because of his own sonship life, that he realizes what we're going through, and therefore we should never, ever entertain the idea of giving up, but getting up and moving on. We thank you for this opportunity tonight to assemble together as a body, and we just pray that we continue to see with more of our eyes of our understanding what it all means as your word begins to flourish in us as you conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you for all of these things provided by Jesus Christ in his cross and his empty tomb that are ours tonight, and we thank you in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.